We read God's word in Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. We read God's word that far. We take instruction this morning from Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, man by nature hates the doctrine that is before us this morning. Not only a doctrine, but a reality about Jehovah, a truth of God, that he is just. And man hates this doctrine by nature because this is the doctrine that is the nail in man's coffin. The Catechism has instructed us about the depravity of our nature. It's shown us very unflattering realities about ourselves when it says that we are so incapable of doing any good that we are inclined to all wickedness, when it teaches that we are dead in sins and trespasses. Natural man does not like to hear that. So he first tries to deny it. It is not so. But he's confronted with the reality that it is so. He then wants to blame God. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? But that doesn't work. God did not create man so wicked and perverse. God created man good and after his own image. So man tries to find the way out of the misery that's his and the hell that he knows now he must expect by saying, God is unjust. But all his arguments about God being unjust are smashed on the rock of the righteous justice of God. And man is left knowing that apart from grace, we are the objects of God's wrath. There's no way around it. This doctrine nails the coffin shut. But though by nature man hates it, the child of God, the believer, loves it. Because it is this very doctrine, this reality of the justice of God, which leads us to understand why God sent Christ to satisfy God's justice on our behalf. And now our whole life is one of praise to God for being the just and righteous God that He is. That was the praise that David brought to God in Psalm 5, his morning meditation and lament. Both you have in the psalm. It's something God, the psalmist brings to God every morning because it's so on his mind in light of the circumstances of his life. There is in the first place in the psalm his expression of trust in God. He prays to show that trust. He comes to worship God in his house, verse 7, and worships toward God's holy temple to show that trust. He expects a blessing from God. Thou wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield, because, or to show his trust. And this confidence that he can come to God again and again, and God will receive him in mercy, is due to his understanding that Jehovah is righteous. He whom God sees as righteous in Christ, he will bless. But at the same time, the psalmist writes these words in the context of many enemies that pour out their wickedness upon him. He refers to them throughout the psalm. He prays that he be led in righteousness. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Not only are they showing me the way of wickedness, not only is it my nature to look at the way they live and say, I might enjoy living that way too, but at the same time, I might react sinfully to their wickedness. Keep me from that. Lead me in righteousness. And destroy thou them, O God. There's a prayer that you don't hear many praying today. In fact, the argument you might hear today would be, that's wrong to pray. But David prayed it, and it's written forever in the book of Psalms, and it's now the song of the Zion of God, of the church of God. It must be, it is right to pray. Why? Because of the doctrine of God's justice. Because the prayer follows from understanding that Jehovah is a God who is just. Not all will turn from sin. Not all will be given the gift of faith. Some will be hardened. And so, O God, magnify thy name by dealing with them in thy justice. Do you see that it's that same doctrine that underlies both Lord's Day 4 and Psalm 5? I call your attention to this under the theme, God's justice. First of all, notice that it's questioned by sinners. Secondly, it's maintained by Scripture. And finally, it's confessed by believers. What then is God's justice? Justice and righteousness are related terms. They're both legal terms. Righteousness is the declaration of a judge that somebody has kept the law. Justice refers to the judge doing all things rightly to come to that declaration. That judge who is just is one who doesn't take a bribe in order to come to the conclusion that you are righteous or that you are unrighteous. He doesn't judge wickedly. He judges in a right way. So that the concept of justice implies four things. It implies that there's a law which is meant to be the standard of living. It implies that there's a person who is subject to that law. It implies that there's a judge who judges according to that law. And it implies that the sentence that that judge pronounces is a right, good, and true sentence. Now let's apply all of that to God. We are speaking of God's justice. There is a law according to which God lives. I don't refer to the Ten Commandments. They are for men. The law according to which God lives is nothing set forth in words, and certainly is it not written in stone, but that law according to which he lives is his own holy being. He is devoted to himself. He seeks his glory as a holy God. Then he judges, not first of all you and me, but himself. In accordance with that law, that holy being of his, he passes judgment regarding himself that everything he does and he says, and he thinks, and he wills, is good. That there's no wrong in it, that it has glorified him perfectly, and that any man who challenges him thereby reveals himself, the man, to be a sinner, and to have a wrong standard of justice. God does this continually. He passes this judgment on himself all the time. And we sing of that too in Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Do not find fault with this presentation because it presents God as judging God. In the first place, don't find fault with it because you and I are called also to judge ourselves. And one who is right, that is one who is sinless and who is perfect before God, is able to do that. And in the second place, God is God. He is the highest judge. There is none higher than he who can pass judgment on himself. He must, and he does it well. He's holy. There are three ways in which this justice of God is experienced by you and by me. In the first place, God judges mankind. He judges us according to his law. And I refer to his ongoing judgment in time, first of all, in our consciences. Don't ignore a guilty conscience. Don't justify it. Don't try to put it aside. It's God speaking. But not only a guilty conscience, also the other ways in which God uses to judge parents administering justice in the home, teachers in the school, elders in the church, Jehovah judges. He judges you and me every day in accordance with the standard of His law. And His judgment is right. He does not make mistakes. We will not be able to say of God, "God, you misunderstood me. You didn't understand why I did what I did. You didn't understand my purpose." You can't say that to God. He knows. He judges rightly. The psalmist speaks of this by implication, of course. He doesn't spell out this doctrine in the words which I'm using. But he speaks of it by implication when he says in verse 4, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." That on the one hand. And on the other in verse 12, "Thou wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." God has no doings with the wicked, and He blesses and is near to the righteous. That can only be because God has passed a judgment on man. In the second place, this justice of God you and I see and experience in His sending Jesus Christ to bear the guilt of sin and the curse of sin for His people. To die the death of the cross, being raised again the third day, God in that way pronouncing Jesus to have done all that was necessary and declaring Jesus to be righteous, giving Him a seat at His own right hand so that Jesus Christ by His Spirit can pour out on you and me His righteousness. We know that's the only way, the only basis for fellowship with God. There's no other way in which we can say, "Lead me in thy righteousness. I will come into thy house. I will worship toward thy holy temple. Thou wilt bless." Who will God bless? The righteous. And then that's not, first of all, one who kept the law of God perfectly, for we cannot, but that one who is righteous in Christ. That righteousness of God shone for the whole world to see at Calvary and is declared again and again in the preaching of the gospel. In the third place, this justice of God He will show and declare to the whole world in the day of judgment, when finally and forever He will make division between those with whom He is pleased in Christ and those whom He hates to eternity. God is just. This is part of His glory. This is part of His being. If He were not just, you and I would have no hope of salvation. But He is, so we stand in awe of Him. But though God is just, man is proud and man is sinful. And sinners question the justice of God. The Lord's Day before us presents three ways in which man questions this justice. Each question of Lord's Day 4 is another attack of natural sinful man on the justice of God. Another attack on that justice in an attempt to escape that justice and to go to heaven, or to convince man himself that he can go to heaven. The first attack is that of saying that God is unjust by requiring of man, in God's law, that which man cannot do. Now we admit, we understand, God does require of man, in God's law, that which man cannot do. There's no question about that. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God did not loosen the demands of His law. He did not say, well, now it's impossible to keep my law, so don't bother. When he gave Israel the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and for 40 years in the wilderness, she showed again and again she could not and would not obey those commandments perfectly. He did not say, I will take them away. This experiment failed. He says to man, yet, here's my law. You have to keep it, and you have to keep it perfectly. Is God then unjust in requiring of man a perfect obedience, which even you and I in ourselves cannot bring forth? The Arminian says yes. It's a hallmark of the Arminian teaching. The idea then is that God, recognizing that man will never be able to keep his law perfectly, says to man, as it were, well, I'm not going to take the law away. It's still there because it's good that you try. But I don't expect perfection anymore. I only expect that you try your best and believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, according to Arminianism, what God demands of sinful man is just that man do his best. It's a danger that you and I fall into that sense of justice too, not only with regard to God, but even in our own lives. I know none of us is perfect when it comes to our children, for instance, at homework, learning catechism. We understand some do their best and do not do it to perfection. And we say, you've done your best. Good. When it comes to using our gifts, good. But when it comes to God's law, do not say, do your best. Do not say this as a parent, I mean. Do your best. But my child, I know you won't succeed. Because then we've told our children that we have lowered the bar. When in fact we and our spouses and our children do not conform to the law of God, let our attitude not be, oh well, at least you tried. But let our attitude be, how do we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ? That which the Arminian sets aside when he says God is happy when we just try our hardest and believe in Jesus. You know what underlies this attack? Is another common thinking of man today. This attack on God's justice, God is unjust by requiring of man what man cannot do, what underlies that is a victim mentality that is so common today. I'm the victim. How can you expect me to fulfill this? I'm the one sinned against. This is an emotional argument meant to distort the facts and the truth. And this is a judgment of man on God. Man saying of God, he's not fair. That's the first way in which God's justice is questioned. The second way, question 10, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Here is expressed in the question an absolute denial of punishment. Could you please convince me that the answer is yes, as it were, the questioner is saying. God doesn't punish sin, right? You hear that so often today. In the first place, in the absolute denials of hell, we've had that lately again in the book Love Wins by Rob Bell. And even if he'll say he doesn't deny that there is a hell, what he is denying is that hell is a place that man goes to and suffers forever the torments of the wrath of God. And the very title shows he's denying that, because in the end, he says, love wins. That isn't just a man such as he, somewhat removed from the Reformed faith. In the Netherlands are those also in Reformed churches. And I say in the Netherlands, I don't mean it isn't here. It's just that I know of it concretely in the Netherlands, in Reformed churches, who say there's a hell, but it's temporary. God sends men to hell until they repent, and in the end, each and every one who's in hell will come to repentance. That's a denial of everlasting punishment for sin. Then there are denials today of temporal punishment. The Catechism, as it answers the question, refers both to God's eternal punishment and to His punishment in time. But it's so very easy to look at everything God does in time and try to find in it His favor and His blessing. So that not only do we say God blesses the righteous, but some will say God blesses every man. His grace is common. His favor is for each and every in this life, to try to give man a better opportunity or a chance at salvation. There are denials of God's justice in punishing sin very much around us. And we may never forget, when we look around, also to look within. Sometimes we adopt that thinking too, what Mark Twain once said, or had one of his characters say. He committed some sin against God's law, and he wasn't struck dead by lightning immediately, so must be there is no God. That's a mentality that we too might think, might we not? We go on in sin. We commit a sin, nothing happens, there are no immediate consequences. We think then we're free to do it again, and that's a practical denial in our own thinking of the justice of God. The tactic here is to twist Scripture, to make it mean something other than what it says, to take God's word and set it aside. There's a third attack on the justice of God by sinful man. Is not God then also merciful? God is just, all right, you've convinced me that He has justice, and we can't ignore that. But is He not also merciful? And that is, does His mercy not overrule His justice? Indeed, is it not true that love wins? That's the question. God is merciful and just, but those are two different things, and the assumption of the questioner is, God can't show them both at the same time. There's one that cancels out the other, right? And if you say yes, God's mercy cancels out His justice, then you must come to a different explanation of Christ's death than that it was substitutionary atonement. And don't forget, the classic Arminian explanation of the death of Christ is not that He atoned for the sins of any man, all or some. The classic Arminian view of the death of Christ is He was made the example to, as it were, scare us all into obedience. Like maybe if there are 50 teenagers all committing the same sin in the church, and we take one of them and we punish him and we make an example for the rest to try to scare them into obedience. That's the idea, the Arminian idea of the death of Christ, an example of what God could do, but He won't. His mercy overrules His justice. How proud sinful man is to take a doctrine such as the justice of Jehovah and attempt to impose man's own sense of justice on it and over it. Let's go to the Scriptures and see that they maintain this justice of God. In our catechism, as a faithful exposition and summary of the Scriptures, maintains that also in the three answers that are given to the three questions. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. We don't have to spend much time explaining answer 9. It summarizes again all that we were taught in Lord's Day 3. That is, God created man good, able to obey. Man willfully fell into sin. This isn't something that happened to man against his will. It wasn't an accident. Man did not forget. Man chose to sin. And therefore, the whole human race is brought under the guilt and corruption of sin. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. The point then is that man's inability to keep God's law is man's fault. We so quickly want to portray the victim mentality. I'm the victim here. You can't expect me. But in doing so, we ignore the reality. Man is not the victim. Man is the criminal. Man is not the one against whom a crime has been committed. Man is the one who willfully committed crimes against the law of God. This can't be proved directly from the psalm, but there is an indirect proof. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Make thy way straight before my face. And what's indirect there is so clear in other psalms in which the psalmist prays expressly for grace to keep God's law. Why would we pray for grace to keep what we cannot keep of ourselves? If God set it aside. The prayer for grace recognizes two things. God has not set it aside, and I can't keep it in myself. I need His strength and His power and His grace, and even then I have only a beginning, but I want, by the power of His grace, to make that beginning. Your prayer for sanctification in mind. The words that Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, underscore that God has not set aside His law and that God is just in not doing so because man brought this calamity upon himself. A deeper doctrine here is the unchangingness of God, the immutability of God. Just because man's condition changes doesn't mean God changes in what He demands of man or how He treats man. God does not change. He began saying perfect love is what's required of man. He continues, and of course the beauty of it is that in Jesus Christ He brings us to heaven where we will be able to keep His law perfectly. Scripture maintains the justice of God with regard to the second point also. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. In fact, God eternally and temporally judges and punishes original and actual sins of both body and soul. The answer is comprehensive and it's complete. There is no sin which will go unpunished. That's what leads David to make his prayer that God destroy those who continue impenitently in their sin against God. They are foolish. They deny God. They speak leasing, lying. They go contrary to God's law in every way. They do not love God. He appeals to the justice of Jehovah. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. He knows God will. He knows the prayer will be answered. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Notice, in answer to all those who will speak of God loving the sinner but hating the sin, that the psalmist does not say in verse 5, thou hatest all iniquity, but thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Not just sin, but the people who commit the sin too. That's the justice of Jehovah. And so the psalmist teaches and expects a judgment of God on them by destroying them and abhorring them, verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. And that word destroy is graphic and it's strong. He's going to lay them waste. He's going to kill them and slay them. Something like the way in which Malachi speaks of God showing his hatred of Esau. I love Jacob. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. I laid his mountains waste. I destroyed his dwelling places. He is cut off as a nation. And so will the Lord do to bloody and deceitful men. But not only in eternity, also in time. God's punishment in time is shown in a number of ways when it comes to the wicked. One is by simply letting them go on in their wickedness. The psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 recognizes that. When he goes into the temple and contemplates this mystery, thou hast set them in slippery places. Their destruction is coming. That is, it will be evident later, but already now they're sliding down a slippery slope. And, as the psalmist alludes to in verse 10 of Psalm 5, part of the way in which God's punishment is shown already in time is that he uses man's own counsels, wicked counsels, and sinful deeds to bring about his destruction. Just let them fall by their own counsels. Think, for instance, again, as an example of Haman or Absalom, Ahithophel, men who gave counsel to destroy the wicked, and that very counsel they gave was the means to their own destruction. God punishes sin even in time. What he does in time, he'll do finally in the day of judgment to all eternity. Christ emphasizes that when he speaks in Matthew 25 of his coming again to judge, to separate the sheep from the goats. God emphasizes that to Israel in Deuteronomy in the word quoted in answer 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. To be cursed is to be cast out of God's presence. It is to be destroyed. It is to be punished in God's justice. How we need the death of Christ. Let us not say of his death on the cross that it was an example. But let us see in that death that it was his bearing my curse and yours. If it was only an example, there's no need for that fourth cry out of the depths of hell. If only an example, there is no need for darkness, the sign of God's wrath, to cover the whole land for 3 hours. If only an example, what did Christ mean when He said, "It is finished"? But to understand the death of Christ as the bearing of our curse, the satisfying of the justice of God, we see why all those things are necessary. He went to the very lowest depths of hell, as it were. That is, He suffered to its fullest all the agonies of hell for God's people. He bore our curse. In the third place, Scripture maintains the justice of God. In answer to the question, is God then not also merciful? By emphasizing that though God is merciful and just, it isn't a war between the two. There isn't tension in God between mercy and justice. It's not a matter of the justice canceling out the mercy. God shows mercy and justice together. God's mercy is a beautiful attribute of His. It's His pity that He shows to wretched sinners in our misery. It's His being moved by compassion, His desire to deliver us, His bringing us out of that misery into covenant fellowship with Him. There's a psalm in which this mercy of God is the chief subject, that Psalm 103. But even in Psalm 5 before us, the psalmist speaks of that mercy. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. Do you experience Jehovah's mercy every single time you come to His house? Every single time you come to God in prayer? Of course, part of experiencing that mercy is that the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in Christ and of the sovereign grace of God be declared. So that's part of the question. Do you hear that gospel? But there's more to the question. Do you come seeing your need? Do you come saying, "Sinner, I am. There is no place here for me except in the mercy of God that shines in Jesus Christ"? Now the point of answer 11 is to say that that mercy of God is united with the justice of God. In other words, there is no mercy at all, that is, for the sinner, until justice is satisfied. It isn't a denial of mercy. It isn't a matter of saying justice is so strong that Jehovah has no mercy, but the question is, has sin been punished? In Jesus Christ, it has. Therefore, there is mercy for elect sinners in Christ. A beautiful verse in another psalm that speaks of this is Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God's justice, His righteousness is satisfied. The truth of His word saying sin must be punished is fulfilled. And therefore there's mercy and peace for His people in Christ. Is there mercy for the wicked? There is not. For God's justice regarding their sins has not been satisfied by Christ. Do See how the Word of God, the Scriptures, maintain the justice of God over against man's sinful denial of God's justice. And as you and I have seen that, we now stand before the Scriptures and confess, Thou God art just. And this is not only to be an intellectual confession. This is to be the kind of confession by which we live. This is an aspect of our faith. And that faith, that confession of the justice of God, shows itself in our life daily in our prayer. As we go to the cross of Jesus Christ and look to that cross, as we come saying, it isn't that the law, the standard of the law is lowered, but I have not kept it. I need the righteousness of Christ. And then as we look to that cross, and we hear God again in faith say of us, My son, my daughter, you are justified. You have peace with God. We live by the confession of God's justice as we wait for a day of judgment. Oh, the world is full of iniquity around us. We see that. We see they grow bolder and bolder in their wickedness. We understand that there comes a time when that wickedness on the part of unbelievers and ungodly will even prevent us from, in the body, going to the house of God and worshiping toward His holy temple. Will they destroy God's cause? Will they make all worship of Jehovah to be impossible? No, Jehovah will destroy them and bring us to heaven, there to worship Him forever. Do you live in the hope and expectation of that day? And as regards my own sins, of which I said just a moment ago that by living in faith we look to Christ to take them away, there is also this justice of God manifest and this confession of it, that in my life some of the afflictions and trials that I experience are God's word of judgment on me for particular sins. All of trials are that in a general way. There would be no suffering and no trials apart from the sin of Adam and Eve and the sin that characterizes all of us. But God shows His children that sin is painful. It brings misery. You and I experience some of the misery of particular sins. And as we remember that, we see that's God's justice in my life. And He gives me those trials and those afflictions and those consequences of sin to remind me that He is just. How this doctrine of the justice of God leads us to heartfelt worship. The fact that David prays and goes to church, we've said a number of times, and that it will lead us to do the same. But now, beloved, the sincerity of our heart. No man understands the justice of God who sings of it or speaks of it while his mind is elsewhere. Do you understand the justice of God? Understanding it will make our prayers fervent and our worship heartfelt. And in this way we confess that doctrine. How can we? Because God has taken us who are sinners and renewed us in Jesus Christ. He's given us to understand in our minds and hearts what by nature we deny. Jehovah is a just God. There is no way around His justice. The only way of salvation is through His justice. Praise Him for giving you and me to understand this and seek His grace to live according to it. For those who seek that grace will experience His mercy all our days, will receive the blessing He gives the righteous, and enjoy the favor with which He compasses about us about as a shield. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, Thou art a just God, and we stand before that justice humbled, speechless. There's no escaping it. But now we confess it, and we find forgiveness, mercy, joy, peace in Jesus Christ. Hear us for His sake. Amen.